You guys are familiar with the fact that what we normally do on the first Sunday of the month as we're gathered around the Lord's table is we take a break, a hiatus from our normal study. And the purpose of doing that is to focus on a particular passage that prepares our hearts. It leads us into a preparation for our time around the table. Well, that is not necessary on this day, because on our route through the Gospel of Luke, it so happens that we are arriving on this day with the crucifixion in chapter 23. So we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke because it ties directly into what we're doing here this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, our study is going to begin in verse 1. We're going to cover this chapter, and here's my goal. I want to walk us through the narrative that is provided about the crucifixion account and the application of what we are studying is going to be represented by our time then around the Lord's table. As we share together in the bread and in the cup, it is the culmination, it's the picture of what it is that we're called to remember in the study that we're going to do here this morning. So Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to begin. We've been as a congregation just working our way through the Gospel of Luke in an ongoing process. We have now arrived at this point in the Lord's ministry where he becomes our offering for sin. So would you join me as we pray and ask God to direct our time in his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains, for the faithfulness of your prophets and your apostles to record the text so that we would have it to study here in the beginning of 2009. And Lord, we do pray that as we open your word and we immerse ourselves into it, that you would guide our time. Help the words on the page to become living in our lives. We pray, Father, as we ponder the text that lies before us, that we would, by your grace, remember that everything we read today is absolutely true and its implications for our life. So we commit our time to you, pray that through it you would be honored and glorified, for we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Well, what I want to do is walk us through this text, and we're just going to kind of explain a little bit of what's going on and the background of it. But the application of it is when we gather then to actually share in the table in response to what we learned this morning from this passage. It says in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate." Well, let me stop right there. The they is the Sanhedrin. The they is the Jewish leadership, which has decided that it is so offended by Jesus Christ that it wants to kill him, that they want him dead. Now, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, lives under the boot of the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate is the Roman authority in Jerusalem. He represents the government of Rome in a nation that is under the Roman authority. And those nations that are under the authority of Rome had varying degrees of privileges and things that were denied to them. And one of the things that was denied to them was capital punishment. Whereas when Israel was a sovereign nation, if they wanted to put someone to death, they could. Now they cannot. And so having decided that they want Jesus dead, it's necessary for them to go get the Roman government to agree to their wishes. And they bring him to Pilate in order to accomplish that. Verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king." And so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, let me stop again and comment on the fact that they bring three charges against Jesus Christ. They accuse him of subverting the nation, of resisting the payment of taxes to Caesar and of being a king. Now, notice that Pilate only picks up on one of these. Now, there's a reason for that. You see, Pilate is the government of Rome as far as Israel is concerned. His office, his position is in Jerusalem, and everything that goes on in the nation of Israel is Pilate's business as it relates to the government of Rome. And so if there had been some serious problem with the collecting of taxes or a tax rebellion that had been led by Jesus, trust me, Pilate would have known about it. If there had been some movement to subvert the government or to try and move against Rome's authority like a zealot might, trust me, Pilate would have known that. And so he takes the first two charges and simply dismisses them as being obviously an exaggeration, because none of this has come to his attention, and it certainly would. But he does focus on this king question, and he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said it." It is an affirmation. It is an acknowledgement that that is true. The claim does not bother Pilate. He's looking at a man who's in bondage, whose people have resisted him, who doesn't wear a crown, but in fact the robe and clothes of a poor man. And so for him to make the claim to be a king isn't one that is reflected by amassing of armies or an attempt to bring down Rome. And so Pilate then tells in verse 4 the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started, even to here. As the people who have brought Jesus before Pilate try and make their case, they make reference to the fact that it began in Galilee. And that causes Pilate to become interested and decides that what he's going to do is let Herod rule on the matter. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Well, politics in Israel at this time is a complicated thing, so let me try and make some of it simple. There was really one final authority, and that was Rome. Rome ruled with an iron fist, and their man in Israel was Pilate. Nevertheless, when Rome conquered a nation, they preserved much of the governmental form of that nation to run things. And that was the king who sat on the throne, and that was Herod. Herod was the king of the nation of Israel, filling sort of the seat that was vacated by King David, by King Solomon. He was a figurehead, to be sure, because he didn't really have the authority that belonged to even Pilate, or certainly to the Roman government, but he was nevertheless a king. It is, in fact, true about Herod himself is that he was not even a legitimate man to sit upon the throne. Through some intrigue, murder, and conniving, the family of Herod ascended to the throne of Israel, even though they weren't purely Jewish. They were Edomians. They were descendants of Edom. You might call them cousins of Israel. And this man Herod, who was a pretender to the nation's king, was a wicked, ruthless, vile human being, as was the whole line of Herods. This is the line of Herods that thought nothing about murdering two-year-old babies in Bethlehem if that's what it took to wipe out the king. This was the king who was boasting and let the people praise him and was eaten by worms and died, the book of Acts goes on to tell us. This is the Herod who Pilate sends Jesus to. He doesn't know what to do with this case, and so he sends him over to Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem for these holy days. Verse 8. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a brilliant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Well, Herod, in his egocentric world, was mildly curious about Jesus Christ. Pilate was not. Pilate was a Roman, and he didn't care. Herod, however, was king of the Jews, and he'd heard about this teacher who was performing miracles, and his curiosity drove him with a desire to meet him and watch him do one of his tricks. And so when he finally had the chance to meet Jesus and he couldn't make him do something interesting, then he turns with contempt, mocks him, and has him beaten and sent back to Pilate. It's very much like a small boy who can't get his new puppy to learn a trick fast enough, and so he stakes the dog on a short rope in the backyard and leaves it out there for a day. If you won't do what I want, I'll punish you for it. And that's where Herod is coming from. So that day, it says to us in verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been hostile to each other. And here we have the ascendancy of wickedness in our story reaching some kind of a apex as the wicked King Herod, a ruthless, bloodthirsty man whose love for himself and his cruel treatment of his people knows no bounds. And Pontius Pilate, the yellow-bellied sapsucker of men, the guy with the brains of a bird, whose cowardice knows no bounds. And we have a cowardly Roman and a vile Judean, and they become friends on this day of darkness. It would lead you to believe that wickedness has triumphed, that somehow these two vile men, whose friendship is restored over their mutual disgust, represents the culmination of everything that is wrong and evil about the world. But you know the rest of the story. You know that while it looks like wickedness is triumphing, God remains absolutely in control. While it looks like these guys have control of everything, they are mere pawns in the hands of God as he is bringing about his purposes. Well, in verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and he said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who subverts the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly he has done nothing to deserve death, therefore I will have him whipped and then release him." For according to the festival, he had to release someone to them. And then they all cried out together, "Take this man away, release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Luke gives to us a little bit of a background of what's going on with this account of Barabbas. And at some point in time, there had been a tradition established that over these days of festival of the Passover, that the government would release a prisoner. We don't know when the tradition began or even why, but Pilate seeks to use this particular event as a way of letting Jesus be released. And the crowd says, no, we don't want him. We want Barabbas, who's actually a murderer. He's a truly guilty man, but they'd rather take Barabbas. A third time in verse 22. A third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. You know, I was in India several years ago, and when I was there, I was in a city, and I saw a demonstration that was being organized by a group of communists. And the man who was with me was explaining to me how it was that they organized these demonstrations. He said, all the people that you see out there are for rent. They're for hire. He said they'll go out into the outlying areas, into the rural areas, and they will offer people a free train ride into the city and a free lunch and a free ride home if they'll just do what they're called to do when they're in the city. And they will gladly sign up for that because many of them haven't seen the inside of the city for years, lacking the money to even pay for the train ride. And so they bring in these thousands of people and they have this demonstration and they say what they're supposed to say and they look like the rabble crowd. It's kind of like the crowd that's gathered here. As we remember what's going on, this is early in the morning. The Sanhedrin has met at the crack of dawn. The law prohibited them from meeting in the dark. And so even though Jesus was arrested in the dark and the questions were asked in the dark, the Sanhedrin itself wasn't convened until the crack of dawn. And when they decided in the Sanhedrin that they wanted him dead, then they had to go to Pilate, and then he went to Herod, and now he's back to Pilate. It's still early in the morning. And so most of the people are kind of unaware of what's going on, except for the crowd that they've called together. A crowd that's crying out, shouting out, crucify him, crucify him, and winning the war of words with Pilate. Verse 24, so Pilate decided to grant their demand and released the one they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. I think it's important for us to recognize what Luke is telling us here. Luke actually abbreviates the account of the crucifixion over some of the other gospel writers. They provide additional details, but Luke certainly tells us the main things we need to know. Over the history of the church, there have been historians who've risen up, and some have said the reason Jesus died was because of the Romans. It was the Romans who put him to death, and if there's a fault that lies anywhere, it lies with the Romans for what they did. But there are people who have over the centuries risen up and said the fault lies with the Jews. If anybody put Jesus to death, it was the Jews. And if there's anybody who's going to be blamed, you're going to put the fault on them. But when you study the account, you begin to realize that the Jews were the ones who were crying, crucify him. And it was the Romans who acquiesced to the noise of the crowd and permitted the deed. In other words, my friends, those that are guilty for shedding the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross are all the Jews and all the Gentiles, every man, every woman, every child who ever drew a breath, are guilty for nailing Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross. This passage helps us to understand that. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A great multitude of the people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two things are introduced to us in this little account that I think reinforce what we've learned about this whole thing. We're introduced to this Simon of Cyrene. He is a man coming in from the country. He doesn't even live here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has been disconnected from every part of this whole thing. He may not have any idea who Jesus even is. He's certainly not been a part of the rabble crowd crying out to crucify him. He hasn't been a part of the ministry. He's just been on his way to Jerusalem. And as they're on their way to Golgotha, he happens to be conveniently located, and the Romans size him up and decide he's young enough and strong enough. You carry the cross, because Jesus had been too badly beaten at that point to carry it himself. And here's Simon, kind of your everyman. He's a picture, I think, of the fact that it's not just the Jews and the Romans, but it's everybody who participates in the crucifixion of Christ. And Simon is like the guy at the far-flung corners of the world who've come into Jerusalem and helps carry the cross. The women are gathered there, those that are local, those that are far away, those that are local. Now, of course, this is getting a little bit later in the morning, and more people are getting up, and now they're aware of what's going on. And Luke tells us that they're mourning and lamenting. But Jesus says to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He is speaking about the judgment that's going to fall upon the nation. And certainly in about 37 years from this event, there's going to be a catastrophic judgment that falls on Jerusalem when the Romans will destroy the city. But he's also just speaking about the judgment that's going to fall on a sinful world. I think that's the point he's making in that last verse we just read in verse 31. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? If they do this to a righteous man, if this befalls an innocent man, then how much greater will the judgment be on those that are indeed guilty? And so I think that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 32, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him, this is the king of the Jews. And then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't exactly know how this man knew that Jesus was innocent. Jesus' arrest had only just been the night before. His entire evening has been consumed with appearing before the chief priests and the elders, before the Sanhedrin, receiving beatings, appearing before Pilate and Herod. How this man in prison would know that he was an innocent man, I don't know. Perhaps he's hearing some of the conversation that's going on. In any case, one day we'll have the opportunity to ask him. Because having asked Jesus to remember him, Jesus says in verse 43, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. I want to invite you just to reflect upon that. Here's a man whose life has been described as a criminal. By his own confession, he is guilty as charged. Whatever it is he did, he admits that he did it. He is deserving of death and now is on a cross beside Jesus Christ. The only thing that he has asked of Jesus Christ is that he would remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Is there a verse, is there an incident that more beautifully portrays the simplicity and the beauty and the majesty of the entrance into the kingdom of God by God's grace? He has taken the very best cookies and put them on the bottom shelf so that even a child can participate. He's made it available. You know, we tend to sort of start working with the simplicity of this, and we start setting up boundaries around it and saying, yes, but, yeah, well, you got to do, and you have to do. No. Look at what it says. It's profoundly simple. Jesus, remember me, and you will be with me. Then in verse 44, it was about noon now, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And saying this, he breathed his last. We don't exactly know what caused things to go dark. I mean, in terms of any kind of natural explanation, it was a supernatural thing. It would not have been a solar eclipse, because the Passover was on the Jewish new moon. And so the moon would have been full. It would not have lended itself for a midday eclipse. But God permitted a darkness to just engulf the land. He also tore the temple curtain in half, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. When you walked into the temple, it was divided up. There was of the proportions, there was about two-thirds of the room that was called the holy place. It was the place where the temple or the altar of showbread, where the bread had been made, would be placed there every day. And on the opposite side of the wall would be the candelabra that provided the light all the time. And then in front of that and in front of the veil would be the altar of incense that burned and was a picture of the saints' prayers. But separating the holy place, which was used on a daily basis, from the Holy of Holies, which lay behind, and in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was found. And in the Ark were the temple of, was the rod of Aaron that had budded, and the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments of Moses. That would be inside the Ark. And then these cherubim over the Ark, and the gold seat that was the top of the Ark. And once a year, the high priest would go in, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat as a picture of the atonement of sin. That was a forbidden area. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there, only once a year. And now this veil that separated the two was torn in half. This veil, according to historians, was not like, well, it's not like this curtain hanging up here. It's not like some kind of sheer veil that you may have hanging on a window at home. Historians tell us that this one had been woven such a way that its thickness was about the width of a man's hand. It was a very thick piece of cloth because it was designed to serve as a barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And so as Christ dies on Calvary's cross, this massive veil is ripped down the center as a beautiful picture of the access now to God Almighty that is granted to everyone who comes through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that was expected, demanded in order to be in the presence of Almighty God, now becomes a gift through Jesus Christ to the worshiper who accesses that righteousness. And so the temple is torn, the temple veil is torn in half right down the middle. You know, this is a particular place where Matthew 26 is an appropriate reminder. In Matthew 26 is the account of the arrest when Peter pulls out his sword and he goes to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus stops him and he says, put that away, and he heals the ear. And that's the context in which he says to his apostles, do you not know that if I were to ask the Father, he would make available 12 legions of angels? Now, there could be as many as 6,000 in a legion, so that'd be 72,000 angels. Well, in any case, this is where the song comes from. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. If you think that this is the time when evil is triumphing, if this is the time when wicked men prevail, if this is the time when God has been beaten, understand God is firmly in control. He's the one who has allowed this to take place. He's the one who has made this provision possible. And when the centurion, verse 47, saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Then there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. It was necessary for them to wait until they could get to travel on the Sabbath, and so they made plans and then had to wait as Jesus lay in the tomb. As we come to the conclusion of this particular chapter, I just want to remind you again, Luke leaves some things out, but he has the core that we need to understand here. And that is that there was a solution that God had to the problem of human sin. And that solution was to offer a substitute, someone who would take our place, someone who would bear the penalty that we are obligated to fulfill, that he would do it on our behalf. And so Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary's cross, was firmly and completely in the will of the Father as he made the atonement for sin that was necessary. As he did that, he invites us not to forget what he has done. And so he gives to us this table as the ongoing memorial or remembrance for this. It's necessary for us because we're people. We can be fickle. We can be forgetful. We can fail to remember what this story is all about or its implications for us. And so he says to us, I want you then to remember through the bread and through the cup what was made available to you on that cross in Calvary. And so as we gather here to share together in the Lord's table, we do so with an awareness that what we're doing is designed by Jesus himself to be a memorial for us, a reminder for us of just what we've read. When Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Or when he says, this is my cup, which is the new covenant in my blood, do this in remembrance of me. He's inviting us to remember that through this table, we're to call into account that when Jesus went to Calvary's cross, he went for us. When he went there, he bore our sin. That the righteousness that we have is given to us through him. and that it's all made available by this glorious reality of faith. So as we prepare to share together in the table, the Lord gives to us an exhortation. He says to us that I want you to come to this table with an awareness of what's going on. And so there's a strong command that's given to us. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It goes on to say this, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what the passage is reminding us then is that as we share around the table, there is an anticipated self-examination that occurs. First of all, an examination to make sure that we are ready for the table, that we are in Christ, that we do believe. Just like the thief on the cross, the man who turned to the Lord and said, remember me. Do you turn to the Lord? Have you given him your heart? Have you called upon him? Have you entrusted your destiny to him? It is his grace that saves you. And so your participation in this says, Lord, count me among those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's part of the self-examination. Another part of the self-examination is, how's your walk going? Because God is not fooled. You become his son or his daughter, he's going to expect you to become increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so if there are things in your life that need to be adjusted or corrected, or you see a recurring sin, now's the time to take that and confess that to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we constantly are receiving the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take just a moment as a congregation before we continue to share in this, because I want to provide everyone that's here a moment of just silent prayer to prepare your heart. I want you to draw an imaginary circle around you so you can exclude any distraction from that, because this is between you and God. This is your time. It's a personal time. But the Lord says, examine yourself. First of all, do you know Jesus? Because if you don't, you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. And if you know that you do, then examine your life. And if there are parts of your life that you're holding back, give them to him right now. Let him be wholly controlling your life. Let him reign as the Lord of your life. You're being invited in the course of this time together just to make things right between you and God, and then we'll share the table. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer and do that. If you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, you can do that right now. The Word of God tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you can just say, Lord, right now I call on you. I know I need a Savior, and I pray that you would save me. Lord, we thank you for the gracious provision that you make available to us. We thank you for the ongoing cleansing from sin as well. That which was done on Calvary's cross not only has purchased our redemption, but it continues to cleanse us from sin. Your work is perfect and flawless and magnificent and beyond comprehension. It is an amazing act of an amazing God who would love a sinful people with such a great love as that. And for all of that, we are eternally grateful. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. The scripture goes on to tell us then what the point of these elements are. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," listen to this, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the passage that we've read here in Luke 23, which describes for us the very details of the Lord's crucifixion, is the thing that is proclaimed by our sharing together in the table. As men and women of faith, it's when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup that our action is saying, "I believe. I proclaim it. I testify that I believe that Jesus Christ not only died, but that he died for me." I'm going to ask if the men who are helping us to serve would come. And as they're coming and making preparation to bring this to you, here's what I would like to ask you to do. I'd like for you to take your portion and then just hold it until everyone's been served, and then we will eat and drink them together. If at the same time you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never made that decision, then I want to encourage you, as the elements are passed, that you might be willing to just let them go on by. Again, I will remind you of what the passage of Scripture has said. It says that it is the act of eating and drinking these that we are testifying that we are believers in Christ. So if it is not true for you, then for conscience sake, it would be better for you to just pass these on by. Don't worry what others think. In fact, they're going to honor your integrity in the matter. As the elements are distributed, take and hold. We'll eat them together. Thank you, guys.